take God's Word and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Pastor Johnston mentioned this already. If you need a Bible as well, just raise your hand and the ushers will make sure you receive one. There are also notes there for the children, if the children would like to follow along with those notes. We are indeed nearing the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and it's one sermon preached by Moses, essentially, to the people. You might think of it as a conference that they had, a week-long event, perhaps. We don't really know how long it was, but sort of a special teaching time before they were going to go in and take possession of the land. And it is very similar in many ways to the Great Commission, serving the people as they would go into the land. And as we looked at chapter 31 last week, the great promise of that chapter is there in verse 8. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Now, think of Jesus giving the Great Commission. He said that He is with us always. How long? To the end of the age. So the great promise is not that Moses is going to be with the people or any other mere human leader, but that God Himself is going to be with His people. And if you're familiar with preaching and how preaching is taught, you'll know that at least historically, every good sermon is supposed to have 3 points and a poem. Well, Moses' sermon here ends with a poem, only Moses had more than 3 points, so he sort of fails his preaching class according to modern standards. But there is this poetry that comes at the end of the passage, and the purpose of it is to really evoke an emotional response from the people of God. You'll remember that in chapter 17, it was required that a king who would come along to lead the people was to write out with his own hand a copy of this whole law, all the details. But God doesn't require the same thing of every person. The people are going to go into this land and they wouldn't have these books. The people weren't going to be able to remember all the details of each particular law. Those who would be in positions of authority were required to, and the people would gather to hear the whole law read on an occasional basis. Every 7 years, they were to hear the whole thing at once, and they would, of course, be hearing the word in the places of local teaching as the Levites, the priests, were spread throughout the land to give this kind of instruction. But the people were given a song so that they would remember their relationship with God. And I used the illustration last week of the alma mater of your college is designed to inspire in you with words that you remember a sense of loyalty, even though it doesn't necessarily remind you of every single thing you learned in every class. So this song would function. This would be the thing that the people really hold on to, and it would remind them of their commitment to this covenant. Moses had given them the word. The people had responded, yes, we will serve the Lord. And now this song is given as a means to cement the relationship, to continue to cause it to grow and flourish. So if you look at chapter 31, you see in verse 19 that God told Moses to write the song and teach it to the people of Israel, to put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. So it's going to remind them of their sin. Then if you look at chapter 31, verse 21, it says that when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. God knew the way in which the people would go, and He was giving them a song that would remain unforgotten in their lips. And so it would remind them time and time and time again of their commitment to God to live in covenant with Him. And what we have then in chapter 32 is something that shows us the contours of a person's relationship with the living God. And we'll read it, but you'll notice that it has many timeless themes as it describes what this relationship is like. So let's pray, and then we will read chapter 32. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have made us to be Your own, and that You have given us a soul that reflects Your glory. And it reflects life. And we thank You, Lord, that You've made us to be not only conscious and a logical people, able to reason and be reasoned with, but You've made us to be people of emotion. and you touch our souls. So we pray today, Lord, that you would conform not only our thinking, but our emotions to your word as we would read it. We pray now that you'll bless this reading of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in chapter 31, verse 30. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children, because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in the desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its wings, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him, and scoffed at the God of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns in the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them, and they shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them, with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror. For young man and woman alike, the nursing child, with the man of gray hairs, I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000, and two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them, and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in whom they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on vengeance, on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens! Bow down to him, all gods! For he avenges the blood of his children, and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him, and cleanses his people's land. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun, and when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take heart, all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Thus ends this reading of God's word. We pray that he would be pleased to write it on our hearts today and forever. Andrew Fletcher, a Scottish songwriter from some 300 years ago, said, let me write the songs of a land, the ballads of a land, and I care not who writes its laws. He recognized the incredible power of song, and it's often said that the law of prayer is the law of belief or the law of faith. In other words, it is the things that we offer up to God in prayer and in song that most robustly describe our faith. That's because it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's what has really been worked down into our heart that shows what our relationship with God is truly like. And we see the power of song across culture in experiences like that of World War II. The Song of Germany is the German national anthem. And the first verse of that song, which is over 125 years old, speaks using words that were very much honored by the Nazis. It speaks of a sort of a German imperialism and superiority and so forth and so on. And when the Germans were defeated in 1945, the Americans forbade them from singing their national anthem. And for 7 years, it was not allowed to be sung. And it was only then in 1952 that the third verse, which was of a different flavor, was reintroduced as the German national anthem. But you see, the victors understood that if the people were allowed to continue singing their song, it would inspire a patriotism and a loyalty that would not be good going forward. And so when the Lord gives a song like this to his people, he knew what he was doing. And he knows what he's doing when he gives us songs. He gives us songs so that the truth of his word, even though we may not remember all of the specific details, These songs will nevertheless condition our hearts, bring us to love and loyalty and service to Him, and a deeper reliance upon the details of that word as they are needed going through life. So what we see here is the purpose of this song is really laid out in the first couple of verses. There are basically 10 sections of this song, depending on how you look at it, and I'm going to give you these 10, but I don't want you to think of them necessarily as 10 points, but really what it's showing you is more the contours of a person's relationship with God. And wherever a person is in their relationship with God, there is going to be a part of this song that touches the heart. So that as we go through the course of life and as we have ups and downs in our Christian life, if we're singing the songs that God gives His people to sing, our hearts will be reined back in. They will be raised up to greater heights in our relationship with God as we serve Him here on the earth. So, first of all, you see that there's a summons in the first three verses, a summons to absorb the teaching of God in our heart. Look at verse 1 again. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. God is saying, you need His word to penetrate your heart ever so slowly, ever so gently, so that you begin to grow and to flourish. We'll see it here in just a few weeks. The spring rains will begin to come. And there will come probably one particular day or a couple of particular weeks when everything will go from being brown and barren to lush, green, and full. And we'll look at the rain as it drips off of those leaves and soaks into the soil. And we'll know, even though we can't see it with our own eyes, that those roots are slowly but surely drawing up that moisture. And God says, this is what your soul is supposed to look like. And Psalm 1 reflects this as well. We're to be like trees planted by streams of living water soaking up the Word of God. And as our hearts are softened, then there's real change that comes. And so God wanted this to happen through the people singing this kind of song. So there's this summons, first of all, in the first three verses. And then in verses 4-6, there's a contrast of the greatness of God and the inclination of sinful people and their waywardness. Look at verse 4. God has just before this said He's going to proclaim the name of the Lord. And here is this Lord. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All His ways are justice. He's a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. But what are we like? Look at verse 5. Dealt corruptly with Him. We're no longer His children because we're blemished, a crooked and twisted generation. The New Testament picks up on that language as well to describe what happens to our hearts. We're supposed to stay on the straight and narrow way. But what happens? We're inclined to just turn and do evil, to serve ourselves. And so we're a crooked people. And verse 6 shows that this is really senseless. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Isn't He your Father who created you, who made you and established you? See, every day we need to be reminded, even in our songs, of hard truths. That what we are is sinners, and that what we're given toward, left to ourselves, is our iniquity, our waywardness, our treachery, our crookedness. And so this portion of the song reminds us of that. And you ought to be asking the question, not only is my heart soft, but do I see the crookedness of my way even in the last week? Well, the song goes on then in verses 7-14. It calls us to remember God's goodness in the past. Look at verse 7. He says, remember the days of old. What is it that happened in the days of old that anybody can tell you about? Well, we're told here in verse 8 that God, Most High, He gave the nations their inheritance. He fixed the borders of the people. He put everybody in their place. But what did He do as the one who is in charge of the whole world? Verse 9 says that the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob His allotted inheritance. He says, yeah, I know everybody in the world and I've given all of them their places, but I love you. And I gave you myself. And what did that look like? There's a sense of God creating his people here in verses 10 through 14. He found him in a desert land in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Now notice it doesn't use the language of any particular place in history, not Egypt, not specific places in the wilderness, but it's a dry and weary place, and Israel had been in these kinds of places, but the language is general because even though you weren't in specific locations like that, you've been in this place, haven't you? You know that left to yourself, you were hopeless and you were helpless. But what did God do for his people? He's cared for them. He's come around. He's kept you as his people, as the apple of his eye. And in vivid language, he goes on and he says in verse 11, it's like an eagle that stirred up its nest, that flutters over its young, that hovers over its young. Where do you remember that kind of language from? How about Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. He's making something out of nothing. And God has done the same thing with his people, the Spirit hovering over his people. The triune God, you see, has not only created this world, but he's created a people to be his own. God the Father calling his people. God the Son, Jesus Christ, redeeming his people. God the Holy Spirit being that quickening agent in the hearts of his people that brings them to life. And he had done that for Israel, even there in Egypt. And then we're told that he made them to ride on the high places of the land. Actually, back in verse 11, he shows us how he did this, spreading out his wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The mother eagle wakens her little chicks, and she encourages them to get out of the nest because they need to grow up to maturity. And she takes them out flying, and she pushes them out of the nest, and they start to fall, and they begin to fly, but they're struggling a little. And what does the mother eagle do? She swoops down underneath them, picks them up on the tip of her wing, and helps them. And you probably remember this when you were a young child learning to ride a bicycle. Your father or your mother loved you so much and wanted to see you get your own wheels so that ultimately you'd be able to care for yourself. And what did your father or your mother do? Held on to the back of the bicycle and probably at first onto the handlebars and helped you along. And you remember what was happening in your heart at that moment. You were doing it, or you were almost doing it. And then you started pedaling faster and faster, and there were times when you crashed. But eventually, all your parent had to do was keep one finger on the back of that seat to keep you upright. And then, in a moment, you were off. And you look back and you know that what your father or mother did was an expression of great love for you. It wasn't just that you learned to ride a bicycle. It's that you were the next generation taking off from the previous generation. And there was a relationship that was forged, but also a sense that you knew, I'm supposed to keep going forward. And that's what God has done for his people. And that's what this song is supposed to evoke, these memories of a personal and a real God who has shown his people how it is that they are to walk with the living God. And they were never supposed to forget it, even though they would go in and take possession of this land. And children, even though you'll learn to ride bicycles and then to drive cars, the imagery is all the same. As you go off into the next phase of life, you're to remember that you're part of this covenant community. You're connected to the living God who's given you life. And you ought never forget it. And you ought never go a crooked way. Well, the Lord has done all of this in his grace, and he reminds them again of the wilderness. He says he gave him honey out of the rock, oil out of the flinty rock. The point is, did you deserve this? No, you didn't deserve any of it. It's not just a natural right in the course of life that you would receive this kind of grace, but you need to remember what your God has done for you. But then we see something very sad in verses 15 through 18. And this sort of describes contours of our Christian life. What is it that we see? Well, we see there's a warning of prosperity leading to apostasy. It says that Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Jeshurun is a sort of pet name for Israel, like sweetie pie. There's an attempt here to evoke a sense of the relationship that God had with his people. And the name means literally righteous ones, you who were supposed to be righteous. What happened? You got fat and happy. You were gluttons. You gorged yourself on the things that came by the grace of God, and they scoffed at the rock of their salvation. And we need this kind of reminder because we can so easily do the same thing. Martin Luther says that a full stomach does not promote piety, for it stands secure and neglects God. Now again, we know this by common sense. You know that the Chicago Cubs won the World Championship last year, and their manager is a great motivator. He's known for such, and he has a theme every year. And he's just in the last 2 weeks announced his theme for this year, and his theme is one word. It is uncomfortable. He wants his team to remain uncomfortable so that they don't, in the world of baseball, do what Israel did here. Become comfortable. Think, we've arrived. Everything that is necessary has been done. We're the champions, so to speak. And this happens in the life of Christians. We walk with God. We enjoy his benefits. But then we begin to somehow think that we've earned it or we've deserved it, and we just forget God. And as an American people, Christians in America, we need to be especially cautious against this sort of sin, of growing fat and happy. And you see the end result of it there in verse 18 is, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Have you forgotten your God this week in the busyness of life? Have you abandoned him day by day? So wrapped up in your own endeavors and pursuits, which are important, no doubt. But if they're making you unmindful of God, you need a song. You need songs that would call you back to recognize that the stuff of this world is simply the blessing of God's grace. It is not the essence of life or of our relationship with God. And so God calls his people to sing about their own sin and the threat of it, their wayward hearts. And then, not only does he call us to sing about that, but fifthly, we see in verses 19 through 22, he shows us what is the natural disposition of God then toward rebels. Now notice here that it's not that God shows us exactly what he's going to do, but he shows us the heart of God. What is it that God thinks in this relationship when we get fat and happy? We see in verse 19, the Lord saw it. The Lord sees. He knows the inward disposition of your heart. He knows if you've become unmindful, even this week, of him and of his blessing. What does he do when Israel turns from him? It says that he spurned him because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. He said, I'm going to hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. He says he's going to make them jealous. He's bound in his heart to give them over. There's going to be a separation between us and God because of our sin. And we see God the Father hiding his face from the Son when Jesus is on the cross, when Jesus would bear the sin of his people. That would be the end result. But for the person who doesn't repent, it's not Jesus who has the face of the Father hidden from him. It is that person, him or herself. So God shows us that he's kindled here to anger through verse 22. And then we see, sixthly, the execution of this judgment against rebels. And this comes in verses 23 through 27. And again, you're just kind of following the natural contours of our relationship with God here. What does it look like? He says he's going to heap disasters upon them. He's going to spend his arrows. They're going to be wasted. They're going to hunger. They're going to be given over to the sword. And in all of this, we recognize that they would be completely cut off. We would be completely cut off if there's not this little bit of hope in verse 26 that says, I would cut them to pieces, I would wipe them to memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand and their hand say, and they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. God says there's this eternal scheme that's being played out. And God may use one nation. He may use one person, one circumstance to bring judgment on His people. But God will receive glory in the end for everything that happens. But what God's people need to know, even though there is that sliver of hope, is that God judges sin. There is a distancing in this relationship. And Israel would experience that as the nation was cast out of the land that they would ultimately receive. They would go into Babylon. And the Lord, even in the New Testament, speaks of this kind of distance that can come between Him and His people. So we need to sing about these things. We need to sing not only about God's love and His goodness, we need to sing about His anger and His wrath. Because this describes the reality of relationship with God in its various facets and its various phases. Well, we move on. In verse 7, we see that there's a confusion in Israel and a lacking of wisdom. And this is in verses 28 through 33. And the fascinating thing about these verses is you can't quite tell who it's talking about. Is it speaking of Israel, the people of God, or is it speaking of their enemies? They are a nation void of counsel. There is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one chase 1,000, two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them? That's clearly speaking of Israel's rock selling them, the Lord giving them up. But there are other ways in which it seems to describe the enemy. And commentators speculate that this is intentional on God's part. God is telling Israel that you get no guarantee by your ethnicity. God is going to judge those whose hearts are set against Him, and it really doesn't matter where you came from, if you grew up in the church or if you are from the outside all along. What ultimately matters is the disposition of the heart. Are we wise to see and understand these things? We can sin, yes, and God will receive us back. There is hope of forgiveness, but only through repentance. Only through wisdom of absorbing these realities in our heart. And so God gives these words to kind of shake us up. And He wants us, as we sing and as we meditate, to remember the complexity of our relationship with Him and the need for our hearts to be awakened. Well, God goes on to show us a bit more of the contour of this relationship in verses 34 through 38, He shows us the possibility of God's compassion. What is it that God is capable of? Well, in verse 34, God's disposition begins to sort of turn as He reveals it to us, or He shows us another part. He says these things are laid up in store with Him. What things? What is it that's sealed in His treasury? Well, it's this reality that vengeance is His. The enemy is not going to get away with what it thinks it's getting away with. Israel isn't going to get away with waywardness either. But God is going to honor His name. He's going to punish evil, and He's going to draw a people to be His own. And He's only going to do it, though, by causing us as His people to realize that we can do nothing apart from Him. Look at verse 37. Then He's going to say, where are their gods? The rock in which they took refuge. These gods that ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. It's like the person who is on his or her deathbed. Someone coming to them and saying, where are all the dollars that you earn? Where is the company that you served for so long? Are they here to save you? Can they keep you from death? Or your community? Or your family? These might be good places to serve, but they are no gods. Only God can save. One commentator puts it this way. He says, only when the Israelites reach rock bottom would they be able to turn away from the lifeless rock in whom they sought refuge and turn again to God, the living rock, who's been mentioned several times throughout this song. And you know this experience probably in your own Christian walk. You begin to stray, and what does God in His grace do? He lets you bottom out. You're given over to your enemies. He lets you crash so that you'll realize there's nothing in these other gods. There's nothing I can do even to keep God's law well enough to earn His pleasure. Well, then we see ninthly here in verses 39 through 44, the salvation of God. God rises up in verse 39 and He says, "See now that I, even I am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. The Lord is the one who is your hope, friends. He's your salvation. He's the God who is giving Himself to you in song so that you would say, the Lord is my strength and my song. He's my salvation. He's lifting you up now, causing you to see through these words that He's going to bring vengeance on His enemies." And then look at verse 43 where He really brings it all together. He says, "Rejoice with Him. Rejoice with God, O heavens. Bow down to Him, all gods. Because He avenges the blood of His children, He takes vengeance on His adversaries, He repays those who hate Him, and He cleanses, or He covers, or He atones for His people's land." It's the language of atonement here that ends it all, which shows us that this poetic summary of the law teaches us that throughout, God's method of salvation here is not law-keeping. This law is given to show people who know Jesus how to walk with Him. But what is it that is our salvation? It's God who rises up as our great champion, who puts His enemies to death, who atones for the sins of His people, and that only happens. It only comes to fruition in Jesus Christ. So we see the salvation of our God. And so then, 10th here, in conclusion, there is a charge to take these words to heart. Again, notice the rich language here of Moses' charge. And if you're thinking of the Great Commission, think about how many times the word "all" is used in the Great Commission. We're to remember that Jesus is with us always. We're to go to all nations and so forth and so on. I believe there are five "alls" in the Great Commission. Here, he says, when he had finished speaking these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law." Why? Because God's word is no empty word for you, but your very life. Think of those plants described at the beginning of this passage. They're alive. They're flourishing. They're bearing fruit. And so it is when people absorb the Word of God. There is a spiritual return on that investment. And the Lord knows our hearts, and He knows that music and song is part of what brings us to life. You won't hear me quote Immanuel Kant, the German philosopher, positively very often, but he rightly said that music is the quickening art. Quickening, it's that word for making alive. It brings dead people to life. And that's the purpose of this song of Deuteronomy. And there's a maturing through the Scripture of the songs that God gives to His people until they come to fulfillment there in the book of Psalms. And so God gives His psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Those are all titles for the songs. And He says that even in the New Testament, those are supposed to do something in us. And Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 3:14 and following, "Above all these things that he's just talked about, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Let that be the law, the umpire in your hearts, "to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then notice what it says next. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. God says, you sing to each other, have these things written on your hearts, and that will condition everything you do in the course of life. And you know, the Apostle Paul then goes on to speak about relationships in the home between husbands and wives, parents and children, the workplace, employers and employees. He says, you want your heart to be ruled? You want your life following Jesus to bear witness to the law of God? Have these songs written on your heart so that even when you're dead and dying, whether spiritually or even physically, you are quickened. Perhaps some of you remember a few years ago a man named Henry, who was part of a study of people with Alzheimer's. This man sat in his nursing home, and he was basically unresponsive. The researchers described him as barely alive in many respects. And they talked to his family, and they found what songs had been meaningful to him in his youth, and he was someone who had loved music, and they loaded an iPod with his favorites, and then they put headphones on. And as the music began to play, those songs with which he was familiar, his eyes light up. There's new life that comes to him. He begins to sing and to hum along with the music. And then the researchers, after playing this for a while, take his headphones off, and they begin to ask him questions. And the man, who used to barely be able to answer with yes and no, and often not even cohesively then, is able to carry on conversations about his past life. Not only the songs that he sang, but the things that had gone along with that, his experiences of youth. And the researcher said this, that when Henry heard this music, he was restored in some sense to himself. And if even only for a little while he regained his identity, he knew who he was. That's why God gives us these songs. That was the purpose that it was to serve in Israel, and that's the purpose of the Psalms even today, brothers and sisters. So that you would know them, and that you would know the contours of life, that they would be worked down deep into your souls, so that you might take not only those words, but all the words of God, which are no mere words for you, but they are your very life, and they are to be worked into your heart and lived out every day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word that gives life. Write it on our hearts. Circumcise our hearts and our emotions and our thinking with these words, so that we would know the living Savior who sings with us, who has, by divine power of his Holy Spirit, given these words through inspiration, so that we, like the people of Moses' day, might sing, that our hearts might be drawn back to your word, that we would be cognizant and mindful and loyal to the covenant that you have made with us and that we have made with you. So give us grace, Lord, to walk with you as we would take all these words to heart. May it be that we would be careful to do all the words of this law, these words which are no empty word, but our very lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.